ones you don't have, why, feel free to do so. Now, I've had somewhat of a dilemma this week on how to try to approach this passage. I want to try to communicate just generally the information in Daniel 5, but I want it to be meaningful to you. And I'm afraid I'm going to try to answer some questions that maybe you're not asking, but maybe someday you will. I don't know. It's interesting to me that very few people like to study history, but among the unbelieving world, wherever history can criticize the Bible destructively, then they all sort of jump on the bandwagon and say, well, history proves the Bible to be wrong. That's not true. Nelson Gluck, who is probably the most experienced living American archaeologist in the Near East, active, and he's a liberal, he says that archaeology has never turned up any information that contradicts what the Bible has to say. He's a liberal. Now, one of the chapters that became a focal point in history and among critical historians was the fifth chapter of Daniel. And they all jumped on the fifth chapter of Daniel and says, there never was a Belshazzar in Babylonian history. To say that Belshazzar was a king of Babylon is an eminent historical error. And it proves that Daniel, if he wrote this book, he was in error. And then most of them say Daniel didn't write the book anyhow. If he lived at the time, the book was written later on. And this then was just a Jewish myth, a Jewish religious story that was added to the account. Now, you know the story of chapter 5. You know that it focuses on Belshazzar, and you know that Belshazzar is portrayed to be the king in this chapter. Now, what I'd like to do to begin is to give you some background notes, what we call eisegogics. Eisegogics deal with the history or background of a passage or some piece of literature to try to help the piece of literature become more meaningful to you. That's all. Okay. We're talking now about Daniel chapter 5. And under this, we want to say, first of all, that 23 to 24 years elapse between chapter 4 and 5. How's that writing? Oh, that looks pretty good. What an improvement. Now, the way that we know that is that Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562 B.C., and we know that Babylon falls to the Persians right in this same month, in 539. And the day is probably October 12 or 13, something like that. Might have been the 11th. Okay? So we're looking at a period of some 23 to 24 years in between these two dates. There is no indication of any of that in the passage. Daniel just simply starts off with this person that he calls Belshazzar. Okay? Okay. Point two in this background. Daniel in this interval fell into obscurity. Apparently he does. When the queen mother, or the wife of Belshazzar, whichever she is in the passage, calls Belshazzar's attention to Daniel, Belshazzar acts like he doesn't know Daniel, like he doesn't know much about him. And he takes a reminder for him to know. He did know about Daniel because Daniel says he knew about his grandfather. And you couldn't know anything about Nebuchadnezzar without knowing something about Daniel and living in Babylon. But anyhow, Daniel apparently lapses into obscurity. He's not in the forefront. Now, what happens is something like this. Nebuchadnezzar, this is somewhat of a family tree of the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, who is really Nebuchadnezzar II, was the king from 605 to 562 BC. And he is known to have had one son whose name was Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach. Now, one of the things that discourages young people from studying history is the fact that many of these ancient rulers have two names. He has another name called Amel-Marduk. And I have all this on the readout, so you don't have to worry about writing down the two names unless you want to. So, anyhow, Nebuchadnezzar is also known to have had another daughter, and we'll call her daughter number one. Amel-Marduk manages to survive for 2 years on the throne, 262 to 560 BC. Now, whenever you have a strong ruler like Nebuchadnezzar, who rules for such a long period of time, whenever he dies or whenever he is removed from power, just like Mao Zedong in China, then there is always a struggle. There's always a power struggle as to who's going to take over. And it'd be, I don't know if, I haven't seen the news for a couple of days, but it would be interesting to know what happened to his wife. All of a sudden, she just disappears from the scene. She's probably been eliminated. Has there been any reports on her? Does anybody know? They just say that, what was the word they used? Pardon? Liquidated. Yeah, they've been liquidated. That usually means you're rubbed out in good old American parlance. So the same thing is true here. Evil-Merodach isn't too strong of a king. And daughter number one is going to marry a man named Neglisser, N-E-G-L-I-S-S-A-R. And Neglisser, after he marries daughter number one, he now has a claim to the throne, so he rubs out Evil-Merodach. Okay? And he takes over in about 560 and survives till about 556 B.C. I do not remember the terminating event in his life, but it comes. He dies. And he has a son to daughter number one. You'll notice now that this man then is a son-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar. Through daughter number one, he has a son named Labishi Marduk. And he is just a boy regent, and boy regents in ancient kingdoms don't have a chance, just like they do not know. And he was on the throne for 9 months, and he is rubbed out by another man who marries into the family. Okay? Now, Nebuchadnezzar either had a daughter number two, we'll call this one over here, daughter number two, whose name is Nitocris. Okay? Now, she is either his daughter or Nitocris is Nebuchadnezzar's widow. It's one or the other. It's possible that he had a wife named Nitocris, and then they had a daughter who would be Nitocris Jr. That never happens, does it? Does that ever happen? Why is there not female juniors? Because women do not have the ego that men have. That's why. Apparently. It's hard to identify specifically Nitocris because there are some references that make it appear that she was the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever the case, we're going to say that daughter number two is Nitocris, who is either, she's either a daughter or wife of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if she was a wife, then, and somebody marries her, then they have a direct tie-in, see, to this ancient monarch who's so greatly respected. Either way, daughter or wife. So along comes a character who says, hey, here's a free gal, and she's attached to royalty. I'm going to latch on to her, and his name is Nabonidus. Nabonidus. Okay? And again, you see, he is a son-in-law. Either a son-in-law or he marries the widow of Nebuchadnezzar. And he, in a conspiracy, wipes out Labishi Marduk, and his co-conspirators make him the ruler or the king of Babylon in 556 BC. And he reigns until this fall of Babylon around 539 or 538 BC. Okay. Now, for a long time, I've gone through all of that to tell you this. For a long time, in modern times, that is, in the last 100 years, historians knew about this lineage. There was an ancient Babylonian, two ancient Babylonian historians, one named Berosus and one named Epidamus. And their documents apparently were preserved all the way down until the church time, church age. And Josephus claims to be quoting Berosus. And Eusebius in the 3rd century, a church historian, claims to quote Epidamus on ancient Babylonian history. And they apparently had documents that we do not have today. And they record this succession up to this point. But there were no documents in modern times that mentioned Belshazzar. So all the historians who thought they were smarter than God's word began to criticize Daniel chapter 5 and said, we have the records. We have the source documents. None of the source documents ever mention a character named Belshazzar. There is not even a name that's close to Belshazzar's name in the source documents. See, there, this is one of those cases where the Bible is wrong. And God let them go on and rant and rave that way for about 50, 60, maybe 70 years. And then the archaeologists uncovered a cylinder called the Nabonidus Cylinder. And one of the ways that these ancient monarchs preserved their exploits was either to have them carved in granite or carved on some type of a cylinder it would be some form of rock too, but it would be more portable and it could be moved around. And they discovered the Nabonidus cylinder. There was another man named Rawlinson that had discovered some documents, and they were deciphered. And pretty soon they came up with a son of Nabonidus, whose name was Belshazzar. So that in this direct lineage, as of 1929, we now had a contact with Nabonidus, whose name was Belshazzar. Well, that didn't make the headlines. I often wish something like that would make the headlines, you know. But 96-point Roman bold in red letters. Nabonidus had a son, Belshazzar. Daniel 5. substantiated by historical documents. But you never read anything about that. You never hear. Do you know now what the critics, to show you how prejudice can distort one's mind, do you know what the critics now say? They say, well, okay, so he had a son, so there was a Belshazzar, okay, but none of the documents say he was king. Let's put down what is known about Nabonidus, okay? From the documents. By the way, Belshazzar was co-regent with his father. Okay, so what do we have? We have 3 points. The third point is really sort of the family tree, right? Of Babylon. Or let's put Neo-Babylon. That way it'll keep you distinct from Hammurabi, who was 1,000 years or 1,100 years before. Okay. This is known of Nabonidus. A. He preferred to live in Tema in Arabia. No, I don't know. He was a Phoenix type. He preferred the hot, dry climate. He didn't like Babylon for some reason. And he spent practically all of his time in Tema. Okay? Number two. Letter B. This means that the capital city of Babylon. Remember that one, that's like Washington, D.C. was ruled by someone else. It wasn't that Nabonidus was just going periodically. He was going over a long, extended period of time. Okay? Number three, or letter C, this is known of Nabonidus. Nabonidus did not, or was not, conquered in Babylon. He surrendered to Cyrus in a town named Borsippa. Okay? Cyrus let him live his life out. In Carmania. Now those facts may not be overly important to you now. They may never be overly important to you. But if you get in graduate school and you find maybe somebody criticizing the book of Daniel, and maybe the fifth chapter, maybe some of those facts will become meaningful to you. They're very, very meaningful to me. We have absolutely no reason to doubt the Bible account nor Barossa's account. And all of the ancient historians, see, none of the succeeding historians, Herodotus, Thucydides, Xenophon, none of the Roman historians ever mentioned Belshazzar. They always said Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. Well, technically that's true, because he had a co-regency with his son Belshazzar. But he was not in Babylon, nor was he defeated in Babylon. And Barossa said that he left Tema with his army when he heard that Cyrus was marching, and he met Cyrus in a battle, and he was defeated by Cyrus, but he had to flee to Borsippa, and he holed up in Borsippa, and then he surrendered without firing a shot or without throwing a spear or shooting an arrow. And Cyrus was very generous and let him live out his life in Carmenia. I just think that's super that we know that much now that we didn't know before. This capital city of Babylon was ruled by Belshazzar according to Daniel. That's the only record that is extant now, that is in existence now, that says that Belshazzar was the king of Babylon when it fell. For hundreds upon hundreds of years, since 535 BC, 2400 years, it was the only record. But it was an accurate record. Still an accurate record. See, for a long time, the only record that we had on ancient history was the Old Testament, till the discovery of the manuscripts in the last century. There's a principle here. I'd like to share that principle with you. Principle. Trust your faith. Trust your faith to that which has proven itself through time, the Word of God. Do not trust your faith to the inconsistent testimony of men. Babylon is sort of a type of a picture in the Bible. It starts off with a bad taste in God's mouth, leaving a bad taste. And Babylon, you know, in the 10th chapter and 11th chapter of Genesis is an affront to God. And it continues to be that way all the way through the Bible. And one day, Babylon, Babel, B-A-B-A-L, which men named this city, means gateway of God. And God renames it and calls it Babel, which means confusion. And the ideas of men, the testimony of men that run contrary to the Bible, one day they're all going to fall, just like this city fell. We have too much in terms of the historicity of the Bible in which it's proven itself to doubt it when we have no other records to go along with it. Trust your faith to that which the Bible says and not to the inconsistent testimony of men. Now, one of the things that I always wondered about was, how could you be having a big party in the middle of town when there's an army around the town? And you know that the army's around the town. I mean, you know, that normally isn't the time to have a party. You're usually throwing up the fortifications at that time. And here, they're having a big blowout in town. Well, part of the background will make this point five. Part of the background of this chapter is that though the Babylonians knew that the town was under siege and that the city was under siege, They were not apprehensive. They were not apprehensive. They had laid up provisions. They had laid up provisions for years. Now, some of the historians say for as long as 10 years. I don't know how they figure that. I don't know what kind of documents they had to prove that, but that's what some of the ancient documents say, that they had enough provisions stored in that city to last 10 years. And one of the reasons that they had enough was that Cyrus's normal procedure was to lay siege, was to surround the city, not let anything in, not let anything out, and starve the city into submission. And they knew that. So they had prepared for that. So they had laid up provisions for that, and they felt their fortifications were secure. Okay? So last week, we spent practically half the night, or half the evening, on the layout of this city. The fact that it had 250 towers that extended 100 feet above the 300-foot walls. They had double walls, 80 feet thick, with houses even built in between the walls. The city was built somewhat in a parallelogram, and the Euphrates River ran right through the middle under the walls, and they had a moat all the way around it as a fortification. They just felt tremendously secure. It was like the Titanic. It was the ship that couldn't go down, you see. Now, interestingly enough, and I don't know if you noticed in the bulletin this morning, but Herodotus, who is a Greek historian, confirms the fact that the whole city was having a blowout. He said in his book 1, page 190 and 191, it is related by the people who inhabited this city. Herodotus is often called the father of history. He lived between 480 and 430 B.C. in Greece. And he and a man named Thucydides document the Persian Wars, the Greek-Persian Wars. And they arouse a great interest in history in Greece. And apparently he had documents of past times. So he's commenting on the fall of Babylon, and he says this: it is related by the people who inhabited this city that by reason of its great extent, okay? Remember last week we said that Herodotus said it was how square? 21 miles, was it? 14 miles? I can't remember. 14, I think. On each side. That by reason of its great extent, when they who were at the extremities were taken, that is, when some of these people out here were captured, those of the Babylonians who inhabited the center knew nothing about the capture. The reason that they knew nothing about it was that it happened to be a festival, a party. But they were dancing at the time and enjoying themselves till they received certain information of the truth, and thus Babylon was taken for the first time. In other words, Herodotus' account parallels the Bible account. Okay, with that as a background, let's work through this passage and try to pick up some principles as we go. If you have any questions, I hope you'll feel free to stop me. I simply want to try to communicate as simply and rapidly as I can some of the information of the paragraph. The first four verses describe the feast, and particularly focus on the blasphemy of Belshazzar. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before 1,000. Now the drinking of the wine, the highlighting of that is indicative of the fact that he was trying to show off in front of this crowd as to how much he could drink. Belshazzar, the word means Bel, protect the king. And you want to remember that this was not just a political type feast, it was a religious type feast. Because down in verse 4 it says, they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, and of silver, and of brass, and of iron, and of wood, and of stone. The Septuagint adds a thought and says that this feast was really in conjunction with one of Belshazzar's construction programs, which included a palace. And at the completion of that palace, the whole city threw a feast or threw a party. Well, this would be the biggest blowout in town. This would be where all the VIPs were. And it wasn't strange to have 1,000 people at a feast. When Alexander the Great married one of the Babylonian princes, he invited 10,000 people to the wedding, and I imagine probably 20,000 came. Who's able to count when it gets that many? Okay. So the point is that the feast was not only just a party, it was religious in its emphasis, as per most of the ancient feasts. Belshazzar, verse 2, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. And that, of course, was the sanctuary of Jehovah, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Now that, of course, is blasphemous. This was audacious of Belshazzar. Apparently the vessels in their storage place in Babylon was very, very well known. It was a well-known fact that these utensils were there. They were very valuable, of course. They were made out of solid silver and solid gold. And they had been in Babylon since 605 B.C., since Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem. It's the audacity of Belshazzar that is pointed out by Daniel. He suggests that they continue this drunken, licentious feast, probably wife swapping and so on, carnage going on in this feast. And he suggests that they use these sanctified vessels from Jerusalem. So he is flaunting himself and his deities in the face of Jehovah God. So verse 3 says, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines, and they drank in them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. In other words, they took the vessels of the one true God and they utilized them to praise their pagan deity. Now that was in direct defiance of Jehovah, the God of Israel, you see. The sin of that is highlighted by the fact, when Daniel talks to Belshazzar, by the fact that Belshazzar did not do this ignorantly. He knew about how Jehovah God had dealt with his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that his grandfather had flaunted himself in the face of Jehovah God, and that God had disciplined him, brought mental illness upon him. He knew that his grandfather had repented. Grandfather may have very well been a believer. He knew all of those facts. So his sin is highlighted by the fact that he knew the sanctity of these vessels. All right, in verse 5, we have Jehovah's response. He's going to intervene now in anger. In the same hour, there came forth fingers of a man's hand and ruled over against the candlestick. That candlestick may well have been the lampstand of the holy place of the temple. You remember, and we'll refresh all the boys and girls, that In the temple, in the tabernacle of the in the wilderness, there was really an outer court. And this was a tent in the case of the tabernacle in the wilderness. In the case of the temple in Jerusalem, this was a court. So that the sanctuary proper was simply an oblong room, and it was divided in two by a curtain. There were two curtains here. And the pieces of furniture that were involved in this was the table of showbread. And every day the priests would change the loaves. There were 12 loaves on this table, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. There was an altar of incense that stood right before this veil. And then there was a lampstand, a golden lampstand. And one of the jobs of the priest was to trim the wicks of this lampstand to keep it burning all the time. Then back, this would be the holy place. Then back here there would be the Holy of Holies. And in Israel's history, this was supposed to represent or be the place, the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory. And back here we had the Ark of the Covenant with its lid, which was the golden cherubim and seraphim facing each other. And that, the presence of Jehovah was supposed to be in between these two cherubim and seraphim. Now this lampstand may very well have been that same lampstand. There came the fingers of a man's hand that wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the port of the hand that wrote. It's interesting, I think we mentioned this last week, but let's repeat it again, that there has been a room uncovered in Babylon that is thought to have been one of the partying rooms of the king. And this room runs something like this. This, if you're looking into it this way, the entranceway would be over here. And right directly on the opposite side of the entranceway, there's a niche in the wall back here. This room was 173 feet this way and 56 feet this way. And this little niche is thought to have been the VIP cubicle. Now, the point is that the archaeologists say that this little cubicle was plastered in white plaster. Those kind of things are exciting. Well, anyway, regardless, the king saw this hand that wrote. He was apparently close enough that he could see it, and this shocks him. And in verses 6 and 7, particularly verse 6, we have the response of Belshazzar. He's in terror. The king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose. Now, that simply means that he began to shake all over. He sobers up real fast. And his knees smote against one against the other. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in an experience where you've been that frightened. But when I was a junior in high school, I had a dramatics teacher who taught English. For some reason, she liked me. I don't know why. I was a snot nose. She should have kicked me out of the class. In fact, she did try to flunk me. She did humiliate me at the end of the year. But anyhow, that was when I was a senior. When I was a junior, she wanted me to read a poem to the whole combined high school assembly. We didn't have a big high school. My graduating class was 72 in number. But the point was that my older brother was a senior, and the senior sat down front. And when we get out there to read that poem, there was just a skinny old pulpit-like thing. And I could hide behind the pulpit. And so my knees began to shake when I was reading the poem. And I couldn't get, so I found if I leaned on one, I could still work from shaking. But when I did the other one, like that. And my brother got to laugh down in the front row. It was a travesty. What a joke. This guy was in terror. He was in absolute terror. Rarely does one human being ever experience this kind of terror. His facial expressions, his whole countenance, he began to tremble violently all over. He shook. So, in verse 7, he calls for the wise men again of his kingdom. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers. Boy, he made a lot of noise. He got everybody's attention. And the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, his cabinet now, the wisest people in his kingdom. The king spake and said, the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, with a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in his kingdom. Why didn't he say second ruler in his kingdom? He didn't say the second ruler in his kingdom because he was the second ruler of the kingdom. That's why. He was in co-regency with his father. The reason he's the third ruler in the kingdom is because he was second already. Well, then all the king's wise men. Now we have the impotency. As Archie Bunker says, he's impudent. He lost his job and he became impudent. We see the impotency of the king's wise men. Now it says, could not read the writing, nor make known to the king interpretation error. That raises a question. Why couldn't they read the writing? We'll talk about that later. But they couldn't read it and they couldn't interpret it. And it's very valid to ask the question, why couldn't they read it? If Daniel could read it and spell it out, like, why couldn't they read it? Couldn't they read Hebrew? Why didn't they read Hebrew? What's the problem? Well, look, they're aware. So he would come up, and his cabinet comes up, and says, we don't know what it says. Oh, that makes him more sick. Then was the king greatly troubled. His countenance was changed in him. He threw up, came back. He was pale. And now the attention of all the lords, see, everything's focused on that dais where they're sitting, see, and on that writing on the wall. And you could hear a pin drop in that place. So it says all the lords were astounded. They were all shook. Now, the beautiful poor. Here comes the queen. She's going to say, send for Daniel. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, in other words, she hears all the commotion in the banquet hall, all the upset, and she comes in. Now the issue is, who is this queen? Was this queen Nitocris, this girl we mentioned back here, was she the wife of Nabonidus? Or was this queen perhaps one of the widows of one of the previous rulers?
We don't know.
We're not sure.
could have
been some widow of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know. But we do know that she was very positive to what Daniel had to say, and she knew about Daniel. And she knew about the history of Daniel. And she wasn't negative toward it. She's positive toward it. She's going to tell you. There is a guy that can tell you what this is all about. His name's Daniel. See? By virtue of the fact that she wasn't at the banquet, speaks very well for her. It may very well have been Nitocris. Doesn't sound reasonable that she wouldn't have been there with her husband. It's very possible she was a believer that she wouldn't be there. Okay, let's read what she says. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Don't get too shook up. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, or if you were to translate that Elohim or Elohan, remember this is written in Aramaic, singular, you would say the holy God. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Now the word father there is like a Hebrew word that means your ancestor. In other words, it does not demand that she be speaking of Nabonidus. And if you have a good reference Bible, I see Scofield. I'm reading from a Scofield, and it has, or grandfather. See there? Verse 11, the word father is simply an ancestral term, can either mean father or grandfather or great-grandfather. Now she, of course, is referring, in using this figure, to Nebuchadnezzar. It's very obvious. In the days of thy father, Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, there's your repetition, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called. He'll show you the interpretation. So she says, send for Daniel. And now Daniel stands before the king. Verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spake and said to him, are you Daniel? Are you of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is in thee. And now the wise men and so on, and he rehearses the thing. And he says, if you'll interpret this and read it for me, I'm going to make you third ruler of the kingdom. Daniel's response is recorded in verse 17. We read this last week. Let's go over it again, shall we? Verse 17. And Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to yourself. Give thy rewards to another. I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, there's a principle there, I think. The principle is that when a believer or a person walks by divine viewpoint, bribes don't mean too much to that person. You know, everybody in this room, including yours truly, could be bribed. We have a price on our head. And some people sell themselves very cheaply. If you walk by divine viewpoint, you will not sell yourself cheaply. Daniel's an old man here, but he's not worried about a bribe. He's worried about telling this man the truth. So in verses 18 through 22, he begins to lay it on him. And listen to this now, because we now have this principle of a point of no return. Belshazzar has passed a point of no return, and Daniel's going to let him know. O king, Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. Now that's a reaffirmation, isn't it, that God sets up kings and takes down rulers. That people rule as an extension of God's authority, and they better be careful how they rule. They better be careful how they handle themselves with the authority that God gave them. If the last administration or the next to last administration in this country didn't learn anything, they better learn that. These administrations that are coming on better learn that you have to watch how you handle authority and be careful. And what Daniel is saying here to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, is you better think twice about the authority that you've had. It's a little too late now, but you better give some thought to it, because you rule as an extension of God's authority, just like your grandfather. You'll notice in verse 19 again, talks about God. For the majesty that he, God, gave him, Nebuchadnezzar, all people, nations, languages, trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew, and whom he would keep alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. They took his glory from him. This is the story that's recorded in the fourth chapter. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And you, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled your heart, even though you knew this. There is the indictment, the main indictment against Belshazzar. Belshazzar did not sin in ignorance. And it's probably true that none of us sin in total ignorance. There's always some light that God gives us. And when we sin against light. We sin against truth. Belshazzar, you knew this. Verse 23. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and their wives and their concubines have drunk wine in them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written: Many, many tekel upharsin. So he immediately, after he preaches this little sermon, he immediately begins to read the writing and interpret it. Now it said in verse 8 that the king's cabinet of wise men could not read the writing. And that raises a question. Why couldn't they read it? Well, it may very well have been that it was written in a cryptic type message. As you know, Hebrew, and maybe you don't know, the Shemitic languages read from right to left. When you open a Hebrew Bible, you open it and start reading from the back, from back to front, from right to left. All the Aramaic and Shemitic languages are that way. This section in the Bible is written in Aramaic. And Daniel, who wrote this in Aramaic, so we can read it here. But we do not know how it was written on that wall. And so in answer to the question, why couldn't they read it? It's possible that it was written as a cryptogram, something like this, perhaps. The many would be something like this. It may have been written down like this, very possibly. Many, many. There would be tekel. And here would be Pharez or Upharsin. In ancient Hebrew and also in ancient Aramaic, there were no vowels. There were no vowels. The vowels were pronounced, but they weren't written. And it wasn't until 1000 A.D., or between 500 and 1000 A.D., that some Jews helped us begin to understand what was spoken by filling in the diacritical marks to read in the vows, so that we could read the vows. It's very plausible that the reason that these Chaldeans couldn't read this, that it was written in a cryptic style, in Aramaic or a Hebrew order, without any vowel marks. Whatever the case, they couldn't read it, but Daniel could. Now he begins to, these are all participles, and he begins to interpret it in verse 26 and 27, and he says that the first word, which is repeated for emphasis, many, many, simply means God hath numbered your kingdom and finished it. Okay? So this means numbered. By the way, that's another reason maybe why they couldn't read it. It's just cryptic in style, and Daniel has to, in order to even make the reading make sense, he has to interpret it, you see. So he not only reads it, but he interprets it. He says that numbered means you are finished from divine viewpoint. Numbered means you have come to your fullness, both numerically and in influence and in numbers of days, and you're finished. God's going to wipe you out. It's going to be that night. In fact, it's happening while this party's going on. Okay? Tekel means weighed. Now, the numbered had to do with the kingdom, his kingdom. The weighed has to do with Belshazzar himself. And the picture is that of an old-fashioned scale with the two sides to it. You'd have the pedestal, and you'd have these, like the old pharmacy scale. And this would be a balance point right here. And you would put Belshazzar on the one side over here, and you would put God's demands over here, and Belshazzar was weighed in the balances and found wanting. Found short would be the idea of what God demanded. Now you'll notice that when he interprets it, he uses the word Perez, where before he used the word euphorsin. Okay? P-E-R-E-S. There's a change in spelling here. The reason for that is that this Perez is simply a derivative of euphorsin. This U is a Aramaic conjunction. And parson is simply a plural of peres. So when he interprets, he just takes this and says this means divided. And the interpretation of that simply means your kingdom is given to the kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. Now the city has been under siege. Okay? And here comes Nebuchadnezzar. Or pardon me, here comes Cyrus the Great, and here's this Euphrates River running under the city. And here are these huge walls, miles and miles of them, with turrets and towers all around, and all the paraphernalia, the buckets of tar, the pitch, the fire that they would pour on their enemies that tried to come up the walls, or anybody that tried to get into the city. All of that's prepared. The armies are on the lookout. But what they didn't know, or perhaps didn't realize, I don't know, was that there was a man who had deserted from Babylon who knew the fortifications of the city. And he had allied himself with Cyrus the Great. And that man most likely is the Darius of verse 31. And he informed Cyrus of a way to get into this city. And that way was by the very river itself. And he took, after sharing with Cyrus the information about the inner fortifications of the city, he took him up north of the city where they could divert this river partially into a swamp and lower the river to a degree that the soldiers, when the water was up to their thighs, that they could enter the city that way. And that's precisely what he did, and he had troops on both sides of the city. And the minute that river got thigh deep, they entered into the city. And Herodotus says, while they were capturing these people on the extremities, these parties were going on in the center part of the city. They were dancing and reveling, and they didn't even get the information. And the city fell that night. October 12 or 13, 539 B.C. Well, Daniel interprets for the king. And it apparently didn't make Belshazzar mad. It said he followed through in verse 29 and clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck. What good is that when he's going to die in the same night? He made a proclamation saying Daniel should be the third ruler. But in the night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being 62 years old. Darius the Mede has been variously described. I have at least five options on the readout about Darius the Mede. I don't have five options. I just have five ways that he's been identified. I think some of them are impossible, but I list them anyhow because you're liable to read it in a Scopeful footnote or somewhere. The name Darius is a title name. It's like Fabrio, see, or like Caesar. So it's very hard to know who this Darius is. There is not, for example, in Persian literature, a Darius that served as a general under Cyrus the Great. Okay? So, there are a number of identities. There is one called Gobryas. Gobryas, who was a former Babylonian general. The Babylonian general who deserted to Cyrus. John Whitcomb, who is the theologian from Grace Theological Seminary, who wrote the Genesis Flood, or the biblical part of the Genesis Flood with Henry Morris, he did, I think, his master's work, or maybe his doctorate work, on the identity of Darius in Daniel 5. And I think he feels that it's Gobryas. I'm pretty sure that that's true. He's written a little book on it. It's in print if you want to read it. I haven't if you want to read it. There is another possibility, and that is the man named Gubaru, who was was in a similar situation, but he was a former governor who deserted to Cyrus. Okay. Daniel simply calls him Darius. We do not know who he was. But Darius becomes somewhat of Cyrus's chief man in the Babylonian area. The interesting thing is that Daniel now is going to be elevated once again. Darius is going to take Daniel. And with two others, he's going to make Daniel a governor of Babylon. And you know how old Daniel is? He's got to be 84, 85, 86, maybe 87 years old. Daniel emerges again as a key figure in Babylonian history, and it is now time for God to take the children of Israel out of Babylon back to Palestine. Okay? There's going to be one more event in Daniel's life that's recorded in chapter 6, and that's the lion's den. And from then on, it's simply going to be prophecies. Chapter 5 is sort of compatible with this history that we had up to this date, up to this time in 1 through 5. There are just little incidents. Well, they're not little incidents. They're apparently big incidents. There are focal points. And each chapter is a focal point of something that happens to Daniel or to his gang while they're in Babylon. And here is that final crushing blow when that city goes down. The city that was thought to be invincible. And it's taken by the Persians. And from here on, there's no more Babylon in history. It will now be Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then into modern times. I think that Belshazzar represents one of these points of no return that happens to human beings, by way of application now as we close. You know, there's, in history, from divine point of view, there comes a time when God will no longer strive with a person or a nation. Here we have a nation and a person involved. The person of Belshazzar and the nation of Babylon. And God says, it's time. They're going to cease. And they're going to cease that night. And they do. Now you have that repeated and reaffirmed again and again in the Old Testament. You have the antediluvian civilization, the pre-flood civilization in Genesis 6, where God says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. You have it in the, and then he sends the flood. You have it in the Canaanite fertility cults, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and so on. Where in Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites isn't full yet, but it's going to be about 400 years from now. And 400 years later, God sends Israel into the area of Canaan to wipe out those tribes. You have it illustrated in Sodom, where God wipes out the city of Sodom in one night. You have it illustrated in Nineveh, where Nineveh had 40 days to repent, and they did repent. Belshazzar is an illustration of the fact that God's Spirit seeks to bring light to men, and he keeps trying to reaffirm that light and that information of God to men. But that will run out sometime. While we have light, we should respond to the light. And what that means to us here in Holly Hills Bible Church is, we ought to be staying in fellowship with the Lord maximally, because it is when we are in fellowship that we maximally respond to the light that God gives us. And it's only then that our lives are effective and that our lives realize fullness from divine point of view. Daniel was a man who walked in the light that he had. He stayed in fellowship. And he will have these repeated instances where he gives expression of divine viewpoint, and he witnesses to the world leaders of his day. He will witness to Cyrus the Great. He witnesses to Xerxes, and he witnessed to this whole chain of Babylonian rulers. I wonder if there's any questions maybe we could try to answer on the chapter before we close. Anybody have a question? Something you don't understand, or something we can... Or maybe a question we've raised along the way. Yes, Dick?
Do you think that in verse 6 there's anything that Belshazzar got almost a
feminine? Yeah, I think the whole incident of the fingers writing, it said, you notice it says in the previous verse that he saw the part of the hand that wrote. He was disjointed. Yeah, I think he must have had a premonition. And you must remember that they knew, of course, that they were surrounded. I mean, you know, Cyrus didn't move his army in there that night. That army had been there for weeks. So, yes, very much so. He must have had a premonition. And then the fact, see, that he does not punish Daniel for a negative report is indicative that maybe he said, well, yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
Any other question? Try to answer. Well, I would suggest you pick up the readout, and on your way out, and there's also one of chapter 4. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we have so much light today. We have your New Testament. We have God the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We have the record of history behind us. We have the witness of God the Holy Spirit to us. We pray that every believer in this fellowship will take cognizance of the truth of God and of the privileges that we have relative to it, that we would not sin against you blatantly. And we just pray that maximum fullness by walking in the light will be the experience of each believer that is here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.